Well, let's reopen our Bibles at that passage that Jamie just read to us from 2 Kings. And tonight we're in 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25, and we're also going to take in some of the book of Lamentations. Sometimes you can feel physically strong and you can cope with most things. But then now and again you hear of something so terrible that it just dissolves your emotions. Either something that's happened to you, or something you hear about in the family, or church life, or even on the news. And the experience is always the same. Something you hear, and it just affects you inside. Your eyes start stinging, and you try and fight back the tears. Your bottom lip goes, and before you know it, you're gone. You're just crying and crying. And sometimes you will put your head in your hands, you'll have to sit down or lean against a wall, and very often our emotions dissolve us. Surely that's how it is when we hear about genocide. In other parts of the world, when thousands and thousands of people are brutalized and slaughtered, can't listen to that with dry eyes. Or when we hear of disasters, when hundreds are affected, killed, made homeless through earthquakes or volcanic eruptions. Or when little children are hurt and abused and murdered. Or when a loved one is diagnosed with a terminal illness and suffers so much and eventually passes away. During those times, we could speak about our emotions being shredded, or perhaps it is better to speak about them being dissolved. And that's one thing. Trying to cope with disasters and tragedy and sadness. And then there's another aspect of life in this world as well. As Jamie prayed, it's a troubled world. And there is judgment in this world also. Now, it's very hard when there is a disaster that goes on to actually say that is God's judgment. And yet there are God's judgments in the world. And I don't want to say what is and what isn't. But God's judgments are yet in all the earth. And how do you feel when God's judgments are all around you? You know that God is just and righteous and will do that which is upright and perfect. And yet somehow we can feel sick inside us when God's judgment sweeps through a nation. And tonight in 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25 in our Faith Odyssey, we will see both those things, God's judgment falling and terrible things happening. And then we will focus in on one man, a godly man called Jeremiah, who was caught up in the midst of all that. And we will see how godly people feel in the midst of tragedy and disaster. So we're in 2 Kings, chapter 24 and 25 in our Faith Odyssey, and the year is 586 BC. The judgment of God is about to fall on Judah and Jerusalem, and these terrible things are going to happen. But as we've seen in our Faith Odyssey, there's been a long build-up to these chapters. With this sermon tonight, we have finished the book of 1 and 2 Kings. But there's been a long build-up to this chapter. It all started hundreds of years ago for Israel anyway in 1406 BC when Israel entered the Promised Land. And it was a tremendous thing to read there after the book of Exodus and all those books then of the Pentateuch with the law that was given finishing in Deuteronomy. And then to come to the book of Joshua and to see that the Israelites, they entered the Promised Land in 1406 BC. And they divided up the land amongst them. And at last, God's people were in God's land, a land which was glorious with mountains and valleys and rivers and places flowing with milk and honey. And we rejoice there in the book of Joshua as God's people entered his land. And they could stay there in that land as long as they were faithful to God's people, to God's law. But as soon as they rejected God's law, then the land would vomit them out and they would be exiled. Now that has already happened to the 10 tribes in the north. We saw there a few weeks ago in 722 BC, Assyria, this mean machine of a nation, invaded the north and carted off 10 tribes into captivity and scattered them. And now in 2 Kings 24 and 25, it's 136 years later, 586 BC, Assyria is no longer the world power, but Babylon is the world power. They are now the mean machine, and they do cruel things. Everybody feared and trembled before the onrushing march of the Babylonian army. And now Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, this famous man that we'll come across in the book of Daniel, he is right at the gates of Jerusalem, and he's in there with the commander of his army, Nebuzaradan, in Jerusalem. And terrible things happen there in 586 BC as Babylon invades Jerusalem. Thousands of Jews are killed and taken captive. Now, this is what 2 Kings 24 and 25 are all about. It's about this judgment of God on Jerusalem. If you just cast your eyes on the screen there, you will see the various kings that are mentioned in these chapters. And we're not going to look at each one of these kings in these chapters or all the details of the verses, but that does give you something of an overview of these chapters. But we've got to mention a little bit about them so that we can feel something of the tragedy that took place, because this really is a sad chapter or two of Scripture. And we can read many chapters of Scripture that make us rejoice. Wonderful. But there are other chapters that are so sad. And it's like the culmination of a judgment going on. So in chapter 24, verses 1 to 7, you've got the short account of an 11-year reign of King Jehoiakim. And here's what we read in chapter 24 and verses 1 to 4. During Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land. That's where it all begins. And Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. That is like a servant king. But then he changed his mind and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, which was a stupid thing to do. Verse 2, the Lord sent. So again, you see God's judgment is not Nebuchadnezzar, but the Lord sends through Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord sends Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him. He sent them to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servants, the prophets. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh. They're being removed from the Lord's presence. His reign goes on until the end of verse 7, then in chapter 24 and verse 8 to verse 16 of 24, we read about the three-month reign of Jehoiachin. He just reigns for 3 months. And again, the Babylonian army is back in Jerusalem. So look from verse 10. At that time, the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And Nebuchadnezzar himself came up to the city while his officers were besieging it. Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his attendants, his nobles, and his officials all surrendered to him. And then we read about this captivity of Jerusalem in the rest of verse 12. In the 8th year of the reign of the king of Babylon, he took Jehoiachin prisoner. As the Lord had declared, Nebuchadnezzar removed all the treasures from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace, and took away all of the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. He carried into exile all Jerusalem, all the officers and fighting men, and all the craftsmen and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. So at the end of verse 14, you've got these 10,000 people that have been taken into captivity. And amongst those 10,000 people were people like Daniel and Ezekiel. They were caught up there with those people taken into exile. So the land is just about empty. And Jerusalem is just about empty as well. So what Nebuchadnezzar does next is to set up his own king in Jerusalem. A man by the name of Mattaniah in verse 17. He was Jehoiachin's uncle. Nebuchadnezzar renames him Zedekiah. And this Zedekiah, he is put in charge of Jerusalem, but really the world power is still Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. So Zedekiah is like a puppet king. Nebuchadnezzar is pulling the strings, and Zedekiah has to do what Nebuchadnezzar says. But he really hasn't got much to rule over in Jerusalem. Economically, Jerusalem is finished. Militarily, it's in ruins. Spiritually, it's destroyed. Physically, it's almost rubble. And the population has decreased amazingly. And basically, it's a mess in Jerusalem. It's a total mess. It needs someone to sort it out. But Zedekiah is not that man. Foolishly, stupidly, we read at the beginning of chapter 25 that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. What was he thinking about? He had nothing to rebel with. And Babylon was all powerful. And yet Zedekiah, the power goes to his head, and he thinks, well, I've got a few people left, just the poorest of the land, and I've got a little bit of army left here. I can surely rebel against this king of Babylon. And the man is so foolish. There's no way he can stand against the king of Babylon. So the outcome is inevitable. And as we read in chapter 25, so we saw the devastation of Jerusalem. Because this man, Zedekiah, rebelled, and all the history beforehand. So basically in chapter 25, headed in the NIV, the fall of Jerusalem, the end has come. Look at verse 1. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. This was trouble from which Jerusalem would not escape. There then proceeds to be a long and a horrible siege in the city of Jerusalem until it's captured. And then verses 8 to 11, we read about the systematic destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 8. On the 7th day of the 5th month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard and official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. Here's what he did to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army under the commander of the imperial guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. This is how Jerusalem is left. Until we come later on in our faith odyssey to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, where they come to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and the temple and Jerusalem itself. But that's not a few months for us yet. It was about 70 years for them. But this is how Jerusalem is left. It's left in a terrible situation, all burnt down. And then when you get to the end of verse 21, you read these sad words. So Judah went into captivity away from her land. Words which are very easily read, but there's so much theology packed into those words, and so much history, and so much emotion packed into those words. So Judah went into captivity away from her land. So what? Well, so what this? It had taken God ages to get them into that promised land. It had taken God ages to make them into a nation. And they had become a holy nation, a kingdom of priests and God's treasured possession. But so this nation went into captivity. And the holy city had been built up, Jerusalem itself, which had been really the joy of the whole earth. And King David had built up Jerusalem. He had captured it. And we had read about how David captured Jerusalem when we read early on in Samuel and 1 Kings that David captured Jerusalem. He had made it a wonderful city, a brilliant city. And now this holy city is destroyed. And then the holy temple of the Lord as well. And as Jamie read this, surely you got something of how detailed, itemized, really it's like an itinerary of the things that were taken away from Jerusalem, from the Holy Temple, into Babylon. And terrible things had happened. And God's throne and the Holy of Holies had been destroyed. So what you've got in those words at the end there of verse 21, so Judah went into captivity away from her land, is the holy nation destroyed, the holy city destroyed, and the holy temple destroyed. And God had got his people into the land, and now their sin had removed them from the land. So Judah went into captivity away from the land. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. And that's how godly Israelites were feeling at this time. But there is one particular godly Israelite who was taken up in all this captivity, in taken up with all this destruction, and who was observing it, and actually who writes down his feelings. And his name is Jeremiah. And he kind of laments and grieves all that's going on. So let's just leave 2 Kings 24 and 25, and let's go to the book of Lamentations and see what Jeremiah has to say about this destruction and this exile. Now, you might not even be aware that there is a book called Lamentations in the Bible, but it's there, and maybe we haven't read it for ages and ages or ever, but you'll find it on page 823 on the Church Bible. If you haven't got a Church Bible, tough. You'll find it after the book of Jeremiah. When we've been speaking about Israel going into exile, we get the impression that all the Israelites were ungodly. But we know they weren't. Because amongst those 10,000 that were carted off into exile, there was Daniel and there was Ezekiel. They were godly men. And they were Daniel's friends as well. So there was always a remnant. God always had a remnant for himself. That though the majority of the thousands were ungodly, breaking the covenant, yet God kept for himself a people. And we know the names of some of those people. Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Hosea, Obadiah, Amos, and Jeremiah. And it's Jeremiah that tells us how he felt. And part of the value of the book of Lamentations written by Jeremiah is this. It's written at the time of the exile and the judgment on Jerusalem, but it does two things for us. Lamentations tries to make sense of what's going on. And secondly, Lamentations gives voice to the inner feelings of godly people when destruction and disaster takes place. With the death of the city of Jerusalem, the book of Lamentations is in our hands to understand the feelings of the godly. Now, Lamentations does what it says on the tin, or in the title, if you like. It's a book of grief. It's a book of mourning, of sadness and sorrow. It's a book of distress and unhappiness. In our Bibles, the title Lamentations is given. That comes from the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, and it was simply given the title, the Book of Wailings or Lamentations. In the Hebrew scriptures, they didn't give their books titles, they simply named them after the first word in the Hebrew text. So in Lamentations, the first word of the Hebrew text actually comes out also in the English text, chapter 1, verse 1, how. But actually, it shouldn't just be translated how. It should be translated something like, ah, how. Okay? Apparently the Hebrew word is a word that begins from your stomach and ends in your throat. It's a word which gives expression to deep feeling. It's a word that sounds like it feels. It's the word ach. That's what it is in the Hebrew word. And so often that's what it's like for us, isn't it? When you hear of something or experience something, your response begins in the pit of your stomach, and as it comes out, it catches your throat. Ah! That's how it is when you say it. It's not just, oh, it's ah. And that's exactly as it is in the book of Lamentations. So this word in chapter 1, verse 1 is, ah, how deserted lies the city, once so full of people. It's the same word that's used in chapter 2, verse 1. Ah, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. And it's exactly the same word in chapter 4, verse 1. Ah, how the gold has lost its luster. So it's not just a question, how has this happened? But it's something which expresses a really deep feeling. How has this happened? There's various translations of the Bible. And you might have come across a translation by a man called Eugene Peterson called The Message. Sometimes his translation is quite laughable in some places. But when he gets here to Lamentations, chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, here's how he translates this Hebrew word. It's oh, 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 three times. And I think there he captures something of the lament that was in Jeremiah as he surveyed Jerusalem, as he looked at 10,000 Israelites going into captivity, as he saw the temple being burnt down and all the items and the furniture of the temple being carted off to Babylon and the walls destroyed. All Jeremiah has to say is, ah, how can this happen? And so Jeremiah pens five Lamentations. And Lamentations has got five chapters. And Lamentations is not to be read like a storybook. Chapter 2 doesn't come after verse 1 chronologically, then chapter 3 after chapter 2, and so on. You won't make sense of Lamentations if you expect to find chapter 1 explained by chapter 2 and a development in chapter 3 and chapter 4 and a conclusion in chapter 5. It doesn't work that way. Lamentations is like the Psalms. So Psalm number 1 and Psalm number 2 and Psalm number 3 and Psalm number 4 and Psalm number 5 are very different. Psalm number 1 is one thing, and then you get to Psalm number 2 and it's a different thing. And so it's Psalm 1, Psalm 2. The same with Lamentations. The chapters should really be something like Lamentation 1, Lamentation 2, Lamentation 3, and so on to chapter 5. So each one of these are poems, and they all stand alone. You could just as easily read chapter 3 ahead of chapter 1. What then is it saying? Well, you could read the whole book, and it would make you a bit miserable if you read the whole book. I just want to read chapter 1 so that we get something of the flavor of how the godly felt at this time. Remember, this is what we're thinking about. It's not how ungodly people react to disaster, but it's how godly people react to disaster. And Lamentations chapter 1 shows us. And as we read chapter 1, there's a few different people speaking. Sometimes it's the narrator that's speaking, Jeremiah himself. Other times, Jerusalem is speaking. But Jerusalem is put in the form of a woman. Now, remember that when God took Israel to himself, it was like he was the husband and she was the bride. And so Jerusalem is given a feminine voice. And sometimes Jerusalem speaks, but sometimes the narrator speaks. But remember that Jerusalem is the bride. Now, verse 1, how deserted lies the city once so full of people. How like a widow is she who was once great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Now listen, bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. Now the roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feasts. Remember, the Lord had appointed 3 feasts where everyone should go up to Jerusalem and sing songs of ascent as they go up to Jerusalem, singing songs of Zion on the way up. But now no one does that because there's no one there to do it. Verse 5. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. Jeremiah is writing all this down as he reflects on what's happened to Jerusalem in the exile. Verse 6, all the splendor has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness they have fled before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Jerusalem has sinned greatly, and so has become unclean. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away. Her filthiness clung to her skirt. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding, and there was none to comfort her. This is a refrain. There was none to comfort her. And now Jerusalem speaks. Look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The narrator takes over. The enemy laid hands on all her treasures. We've seen that in chapter 25. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary, those you had forbidden to enter your assembly. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. And then Jerusalem speaks. Look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised. What does Jerusalem want? What do the godly want? They want exactly the same thing at the end of verse 9. Look, O Lord. And at the end of verse 11, look, O Lord. That's what people want when they are going through tragedy and suffering and disaster. Can somebody see what I'm going through? Look. Look what's happening. Verse 12. Jerusalem still speaking. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? You're ignoring this. Look around, see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? Still Jerusalem speaks. From on high he sent fire, sent it down into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all the day long. My sins have been bound into a yoke. My hair by his hands, they were woven together. They have come upon my neck and the Lord has sapped my strength. Remember, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy. Verse 15. The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In his winepress, the Lord has trampled the virgin daughter of Judah. Verse 16. She's still speaking. This is why I weep, and my eyes, they overflow with tears, and no one is near to comfort me. What she wants, and it's what she hasn't got. No one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. You ever felt all alone in your suffering and tragedy? It's just like the godly of Jerusalem felt. There's no one around that can enter into this. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbors become his foes. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. Oh, I know the Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his commands. Listen, all you peoples, look upon my suffering. my young men and maidens have gone into exile. So I called to my allies, but they've betrayed me. My priests and my elders, they've perished in the city while they search for food to keep themselves alive. Again, verse 20, look, Lord, see, O Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and my heart, I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. Inside, there's only death. People have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. Now, that is about the fourth time this lady has said this. She started there in verse 9. There was no one to comfort her. She said it again in verse 12. There is no one to comfort me. Again in verse 16, no one is near. Again in verse 17, no one to comfort her. And verse 21, no one to comfort me. Read on in verse 21. All of my enemies have heard of my distress, but they rejoice at what you have done. May you bring the day you have announced so that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you dealt with me because of all my sins. Now my groans are many and my heart is faint. And as you go on, maybe, to read the book of Lamentations, you will see in the other four laments that there are the same themes. Here's the reaction of the godly to tragedy. This is what the godly often do when there's tragedy. It's this, how can this take place? And it's still the reaction of the godly today. The reaction of the godly when there is suffering. How did Jeremiah respond then? When God's judgments fell, there's two things, and I want to separate the two things. There's God's judgment, and there's suffering that happens simply because we're part of a fallen world. How does Jeremiah respond to this? Jeremiah does not respond with stoical aloofness, as if it didn't affect him. Jeremiah does not respond with robotic fatalism and just say, the Lord's will be done. Jeremiah does not respond with fierce hatred towards his enemies. They had it coming to them. But Jeremiah responds with tears, laments, griefs, and cries. When he hears of God's judgment on Jerusalem, he cries. He cries. And when you read the book of Jeremiah, and we're yet to come on to the book of Jeremiah, but we'll actually do it quite quickly. It's actually 52 chapters, the book of Jeremiah. But as you read that, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. But very often it is hard to identify who's weeping, God or Jeremiah. And in a really hard thing to work out, it's like God's feelings are incarnated in his prophet, Jeremiah. So how does God look upon the suffering, even of the wicked? God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, he says, turn, turn, why will you die? And as Jeremiah weeps, it's hard to work out if it's God weeping or Jeremiah weeping. For God does not delight in judgment. It's his strange work. God far prefers to save people. He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to everlasting life. And the godly feel like God feels. So Jeremiah expresses grief at God's judgment. And somehow we've got to get our minds around that, because we think, well, God's judgment is always just and right, and so it is. But what did the Apostle Paul do when he heard of God's judgments in Philippians chapter 3? He said, I will say again, as I said before, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. And when Paul wrote about the end of the ungodly, he said, I say it with tears. We cannot think about hell without tears, can we? What about Jesus into Jerusalem? This is years later, after Jeremiah. Jerusalem has been rebuilt. Jesus has gone into Jerusalem, and Jesus is there in Jerusalem, and he's looking over Jerusalem after his Palm Sunday entry. Now listen to what happened to Jesus as he looked over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. I'll read it. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. And this was the very city that would crucify Jesus. And Jesus cries over those people that would crucify him. Get that? He's not eyeballing them, but he's crying over them. This is the godly reaction to judgment. The godly reaction to judgment is to weep like Paul, like Jesus, like Jeremiah. It's to do what Abraham did when he heard the judgment was going to come on Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham came before the Lord and said, Lord, if there are 50 righteous people, spare the city. The Lord said, I will if there's 50. Abraham says, 45, I will if there's 45. 40, I will if there's 40. Oh, Lord, if there's 30 people, spare it. I will if there's 30. Lord, if there's 20, spare it. I will if there's 20. Lord, says Abraham, if there's 10 people, spare the city. I will, says the Lord, if there are 10 righteous people in that city. But there are not. And the city is destroyed, and Abraham grieves. This is the reaction to the godly to God's judgments. It's also the reaction of the godly to suffering, which is not directly God's judgment, but just suffering because we're part of a fallen world. Why? As there are disasters and tragedies, it's because of Genesis chapter 3, because of the fall, because of the curse on the earth. And we're caught up in that. Listen, just as Ezekiel and Daniel were carted off with those 10,000 to Babylon, and Ezekiel and Daniel had done nothing wrong, but they were still caught up in God's judgment. So we, as well as God's people living in this fallen world, when terrible things happen to us and our loved ones, it's not because we've done something really bad, but it's because we're part of a fallen world and we can't avoid it. How do we feel? I suggest to you that the book of Lamentations helps us give voice to our feelings. So we might wonder how to pray and how to cry without denying our faith. I wonder if you have been to that place where there's been such a tragedy and disaster to you or to the world, and you want to cry out and say something, but you want to do so in a godly way. You don't want to deny your faith. What then can you do? You can use the words of Lamentations, because it's the words of a godly man. So, for example, chapter 1, verse 12, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by, look around and see, is any suffering like my suffering? The people of God have felt like that now and again. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. In chapter 2 and verse 11, we read these words. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed. This is poetry of the highest order. My heart is poured out on the ground. This is the equivalent to saying our emotions, we are dissolving within us. My heart is poured out. This is the Old Testament equivalent to Romans chapter 8 when the Apostle Paul says that creation groans and the people of God groan. And the Spirit groans with words, with groans that words cannot express. So Christians suffer and Christians lament for themselves and for others. And the book of Lamentations gives us words to use whenever you feel all alone or whenever you feel no one is looking upon your suffering. However, if the book of Lamentations simply spoke about groaning and the hows, then it wouldn't provide us with a lot of hope, would it? Turn a page to chapter 3. For as you turn a page to chapter 3, and as we bring this to a close this evening, we've got to realize that Jeremiah, being a godly man, understood that yet there was hope. Yet there was hope. And our Saviour is in the book of Lamentations. Remember, Jesus read what we call the Old Testament. He was brought up on it because he didn't have a New Testament to read. So he read and reread and reread those scrolls. And as we've worked our way through this faith odyssey over the years, I've been amazed at how many words are actually used by Jesus. And in the book of Lamentations, he uses quite a few of those words in his public ministry. And Jesus is here in Lamentations. For if we think that deep suffering is going on in Lamentations to a city and to people, it's far deeper for Jesus. And our Saviour is here in Lamentations. What happened to Jerusalem happened to him physically and spiritually. But if our Saviour is here in Lamentations, that means it's not a dead-end book. That means that it's not just grieving and mourning. Lamentations grieves, but not as those who have no hope. It implants these glorious words in chapter 3 and verse 19. Look at chapter 3, verse 19. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. What? Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail, for they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. And within those words, there are the three songs we've sung this evening. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him, so it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And Judah's fortunes were to be reversed. The Lord would restore again the fortunes of Zion, as the psalmist put it. After 70 years, Judah would be brought back to the promised land, and Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And for us as well, there is hope. And what's the hope? Well, I did say we're finished with Lamentations 3. I've got to finish with 2 Kings 25. Just come back there. I know time has gone on. But look, 2 Kings 25. Look what happened to Jehoiachin at the end. 2 Kings 25, verse 27. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the year of, I think it's the Star Wars name, Evil Merodach, he became king of Babylon. He released Jehoiachin from prison on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly. It's the first time the word kindly has been used in 2 Kings for ages. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes for the rest of his life. He ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived. So how does 2 Kings finish? It doesn't finish just with the destruction of Jerusalem. It finishes with the reinstatement, in one sense, of a king to freedom, to food, to good clothes, to hope. And this is a glorious picture that God's judgment is not the last word. And it's the glorious picture for we who are believers in Jesus as well, that we, as we have rightly gone through that experience of, how that groaning in Lamentations, and as our emotions have been dissolved, suddenly the Savior Jesus puts them back together again, makes them firm, and enables us to have hope. Hope like Jehoiachin, hope like Jeremiah, for the world will end not with a groan, but with a cheer. 2 Kings ends not so much with the exile, but with hope. The world will not end with a lament, but with a psalm of praise. Remember that the last book of the Bible is not Lamentations, but Revelations. And what have you got in Revelations? The Lord coming back and wiping away every tear. Therefore we cry, come, Lord Jesus, come. For that is our ultimate hope. We will not spend eternity lamenting. We will spend eternity rejoicing. Let's be quiet before the Lord.